want this morning to draw your attention to a portion of Scripture that is probably often referred to and preached upon on Easter Sunday. And that is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It is true to say that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is, along with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the most important doctrine in New Testament preaching. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 showed by a series of arguments how vitally important is the doctrine of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. You might say, well, isn't the crucifixion of Christ the most important doctrine in Christianity? It is, as long as you keep in mind that in connection with it, you must preach the resurrection of Christ. When Paul was defining, as he did in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, the gospel, he said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, the good news, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand." What is that gospel? Verse 3 and verse 4. "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." The death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Christ's crucifixion is of vital importance to the gospel. It is at the heart of the gospel. But the crucifixion would lose its meaning without the resurrection. For this reason, a dead Christ could never save. But a living Christ not only can save, but does save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. And it was this great truth which formed the very backbone of apostolic preaching. You will search in vain to find the preaching of the disciples without them witnessing to the fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. I think we can prove that most especially from the book of the Acts. If you note with me Acts chapter 1, we see that in that portion there was to be a replacement found in the apostolic band for the betrayer, the hypocrite, Judas Iscariot. They were going to choose out one to take his place. And here's what it says in Acts 1 and verse 21. Peter speaking, "Wherefore of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection." We must have one to be a witness with the rest of us of this great truth, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Peter then himself preached the next chapter in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, he preached about the sufferings of Christ. He preached about the death of Christ. But you will notice verse 24 that he preached about the resurrection of Christ. He says of him, "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Then down in verse 32, it tells us, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses." There it is again. It was their responsibility, it was their duty to preach the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And it was this great truth that characterized all the preaching and all the evangelism of the disciples. Acts chapter 4, verse 33. "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. By the power of the Spirit, they preached about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, this is a truth which in our day must still be proclaimed, because there is no preaching of the gospel without it. There are people who will try to tell you that they're Christians, but they don't necessarily believe in the virgin birth of Christ. They will tell you that they're Christians, but they don't necessarily believe in the atonement of Christ. They say they're Christians, but they don't believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. Well, if you don't believe in the virgin birth of Christ, you don't believe in the atoning death of Christ, and you don't believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ, you are not a Christian, whatever your profession may be. You cannot be a Christian, you cannot be truly saved, without believing in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Because when a person is saved, that person is brought into a living, vital relationship with the risen Christ. We don't worship a memory or a set of memories. We don't worship a set of doctrines. We are not saved because we subscribe to this or that view. We are saved because by the work of the Holy Spirit and regeneration, we have been brought into living union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is our Lord and Savior now. We have fellowship with Him. We walk with Him. We talk with Him, and He with us. That's what salvation is. It's being brought into a living, vital relationship with one who is not dead, but alive forevermore. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever the world may say. I see His hand of mercy. I hear His voice of cheer. Just the time I need Him, He's always near. Why? He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me. He talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives. He lives. Salvation to impart. And you ask me how I know He lives? Well, the Bible says it, but that's not all. I know He lives, for He lives within my heart. That's the testimony of the Christian. And that is what Paul is emphasizing really in this portion of Scripture. When you're saved by a living Christ, whom you have been brought to receive by faith and have come to know. Now, there are certain great truths in Scripture that have been confirmed, that have been endorsed by our Lord's rising again from the dead. And this morning I'd like to consider those truths with you. May the Lord help us to not only see these truths, but to believe them and to receive them by faith. First of all, I want you to see this. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're talking about the bodily resurrection, and that is very important. The bodily resurrection. He rose in a body. The idea that is presented by cults such as the Watchtower Society, that the Lord's body dissolved into gases and escaped through cracks in the tomb, is just hellish unbelief. It's nonsense. Jesus rose in a body, glorified, fit for heaven, but yet a real body. And that's what we want to think about. And that resurrection confirmed His position. The position of the Savior. What does the Bible tell us that the position of the Savior is? Who is He? Look at Romans chapter 1. And you'll see here that Paul, again, is the writer, and he's talking about the gospel that he has been sent to preach. He introduces himself at the beginning of the letter. When you and I write letters, we sign our name at the end. In those days, you signed your name at the beginning. Here's who's writing. Paul, a servant, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And even in that, you have the idea that Christ is alive. He's the servant of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is His master. He's living. He said, I'm called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. And what is that gospel? Verse 3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, there's his birth, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. You will note in the Gospels that during the earthly life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, he made some stupendous and startling claims about himself. You know, you'd have to say of any man who made such claims as Jesus made, one of two things would have to be true. Either it would be a person out of his mind, or it would be God manifest in flesh. It has to be one or the other. Now, John chapter 5, for example, records what Jesus said about himself in relation to his Father. John 5, 17 and 18. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." And these people didn't like to hear that, because it sounded very like Christ putting himself on a par with the Father. "My Father worketh, and I work." And that's how they understood it. Verse 18, "Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath," that is in their opinion, though he hadn't, "but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." And you read the aftermath of that. Instead of the Lord Jesus saying, "Oh, no, 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 you've picked me up all wrong. No, no, that's not what I meant at all. Let me clear up any misunderstanding. I'm not saying that at all." No, you will look in vain for that. Because you will see here that he puts himself further on the position of equality with the Father. He says in verse 21, for instance, "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. Just as the Father raises the dead, so I raise the dead as I will to do it. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." Listen to this. "That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him." And the Lord, just all the way through this portion, is confirming what they thought, and that is that he was indeed making himself equal with God. Because that's how the Scripture itself speaks of Christ. This is indeed a startling claim. "I am co-equal with the Father." But that is what the Bible shows Christ to be. This is his position. I want you to see one scripture only that teaches this. Of course, it's not the only scripture that does teach it, but it's the only one I want us to look at the moment, and that is in Philippians, Paul's epistle to the Philippians, chapter 2. The Lord here, by Paul's writing, is teaching on the subject of humility. How that we're to have the same mind that Christ has. And the mind of Christ is not the proud mind. It's not the self-exalting mind. It's lowliness of mind. It's humbleness. Philippians chapter 2. Look at verse 4. "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And then you have this wonderful statement, "Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." And the force of those words is exactly this. He thought deity something that did not have to be grasped at. He didn't have to reach after deity. He didn't have to grasp after godhood. Why? Because he is God. He is God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He didn't have to grasp after deity, because he is in in the form of God. He is equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant or a bond slave, and was made in the likeness of men. And he speaks about his death and his sufferings, and how that he humbled himself in order to be our Savior. But the point that he's making is this infinite step of humiliation is our example as Christians. For the one who is co-equal with the Father humbled himself. Another startling claim of Christ, however, is that he had the characteristics of God. Go back again to the Gospels, and you will see a statement in John chapter 8 that Jesus made, which again did not please his hearers. John chapter 8, he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now you read that and you say, well, that doesn't make sense. That's not good English. "Before Abraham was, I am." It may not make good English to you, but it's good theology. He didn't say, "Before Abraham was, I was." You might think, well, that's what he should have said. You might think that's what he should have said, but that's not what he said. "Before Abraham was, I am." In other words, there's no such thing as Christ was. But Christ, being God, lives in the eternal present. There is no past or future to God. He lives in the eternal now. I am. Remember the name that was given to Moses? Moses said, "My Lord, who am I going to tell Pharaoh is sending me? I am that I am." And by the way, when you study the I Ams of Christ in John's Gospel, you need to keep that in mind. I am. The Lord Jesus is the great I Am. He is the eternal God. And that's what he's saying here. I am the eternal one. Before Abraham was, I am. I am. And notice, not only did the Lord claim to be eternal in his person, but he claimed to have the power to forgive sins. And it was old Spurgeon who said, "Even the devil doesn't have the temerity that a priest has when he claims to be able to forgive sins." Even the devil hasn't got that much sass about him. Matthew chapter 9, verse 2, Jesus said, "Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." Who has the power to do that? And that was the thinking of the scribes there. They said within themselves, Matthew 9 verse 3, "This man blasphemeth." He's a blasphemer, telling people that he can forgive their sins. The Lord knew their thoughts. Look at that in verse 4. How did he know their thoughts? Do I know your thoughts? No, I don't. I might think I know what you're thinking. You might think you know what I'm thinking, but you don't really. But there's one who knows our thoughts. There's one who knows every thought in every head in this room. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether it's easier to say, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Arise and walk,' but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins." He said to the sick of the palsy, "Arise, take up thy bed, and go into thine house." Oh, Christ has the power to forgive sins, and I'm very thankful for that. He does forgive sins, and he can forgive your sins today. But notice he also made this claim of having the characteristics of God in relation to his own omnipresence. Now this is a very hard thing to understand. How could the Lord be located, that is the second person of the Trinity, in a human body, and yet at the same time, while he's confined to that body in which he walked this earth, he is also omnipresent? Well, it's true. In John chapter 3, verse 13, Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, and he said this, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And I can imagine Nicodemus, intelligent man though he was, sort of trying to figure this out. Son of Man came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven, and couldn't understand it. What was Jesus saying here? Jesus was stating clearly here his own omnipresence. That is, that God is everywhere present in his fullness at one and the same time. You say, well, that's impossible. It is impossible, but not for God. With God, all things are possible. And this is one of the great mysteries of the faith. But Christ claimed to be omnipresent. Not only that, but Christ actually freely accepted the worship of men, something which is due to God alone. Wasn't it Christ himself who said to the devil, when the devil asked him to bow down to him, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And yet we find all the way through the life of Christ that men worshipped him. They came and they worshipped him. You know what happened when a man tried to worship Simon Peter? Peter said, "Get up. Stand up. For I also am a man, just like yourself." That was Cornelius. Cornelius didn't understand. He started to fall down and worship. And Peter said, "Stand up." That's how you know Peter wasn't a pope. The pope never tells anybody not to worship him. In fact, when the Queen of England visited Papa in the Vatican, she had to don black garments and a black veil in sign that she was in subservience to him as the prince of the kings of the earth. Oh, he accepts worship all right. Kiss the ring, bow down at the feet. Peter didn't accept any worship. Peter said, "Stand up, for I myself also am a man." You're going to see in the month of April over in New York and other places, if God allows it, man worship to the nth degree. When Benedict comes and accepts the fawning worship of the masses, and I mean that in both senses, masses of people and blasphemous masses that will be celebrated. I'm going to make a prophecy which is not difficult in this circumstance, and that is your news coverage will be wall to wall Pope when he's here. You mark it. I don't care what channel you turn to, I don't care what newspaper you lift or what magazine that you care to read, it'll be full of popery. You say you're getting off on a tangent. No, I'm not getting off on a tangent. "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Jesus accepted worship which is due to God alone. Peter never accepted that worship, and neither did the Apostle John, or the angel rather, whom the Apostle John was going to worship in the book of Revelation. You read in the very last chapter of the book of Revelation that John the Beloved was going to fall down at the feet of an angel. You say, well, it shouldn't be, you shouldn't worship men, but the angels are a different thing. Ah, but with Revelation 22 and verse 8, "And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things." He was going to worship an angel. You say, what's wrong with that? The angel said unto him, "See thou do it not. For I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren the prophets and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God." Worship God. I don't care who he is. Don't put any man on a pedestal. Pastor, priest, prelate, parson, pope. Don't do it. Worship God. Jesus accepted worship which is due to the Lord alone. And so he was thereby claiming to be God. Remember when he was risen and he came to appear before the disciples in that touching scene when he showed them his hands and his feet and his side. Thomas was not with them when Jesus came, but the Lord was gracious to him because the following week he came back again, and this time Thomas had an encounter with the risen Christ, and when he saw the prints of the nails. When he put his hand into his side, he fell down at his feet and he cried, "My Lord and my God." Did Jesus rebuke him? Did Jesus say, "Oh no, not at all, Thomas, don't be saying that"? No, he accepted that worship. Jesus is God. He said not only that he was co-equal with God, that the characteristics of God, but he also claimed to have come from God. And you'll see that in John chapter 8 and verse 42. You'll also find it in John chapter 10. And by these claims, he was in fact saying that he was the Son of God and God the Son. And for our Lord to make these claims to deity, and then subsequently to die and remain in the grave, would have made nonsense of those claims. You think of that. Jesus said, "I am God manifest in flesh. I'm going to rise the third day, destroy this temple, and I'll build it in 3 days." He made those claims. Can you imagine what would have become of those claims if he had stayed in the tomb? They would have been the laughing stock of the world, and his claims would have been buried forever with him. But friends, I want to tell you this morning, all that Christ claimed to be, he has been proved to be. Because of this great fact, he is risen from the dead. By this one act, he has been openly, clearly, unambiguously shown to be all that he said he was. He's the Son of God with power. And the resurrection endorses those claims. It confirms his position as God. Why do I worship Jesus Christ? Because he's God. And as one preacher said, "How do you know Jesus Christ is God?" I would give the answer that he gave. Not only does the scripture teach it, but what Jesus Christ did for me, only God could do. He is God. And his deity is not in doubt because he rose from the grave. But I want you to see as well that not only is the position of the Savior confirmed, but the great reception of his sacrifice is confirmed. We know the scripture teaches us that the death of Jesus, his bloodshedding, was a sacrifice offered to God on behalf of sinners. Not an aspect of the cross that is somewhat neglected in preaching. People want to talk a lot about the benefits of Calvary for the sinner. And of course, that's part of it. The Lord died for sinners. He shed his blood for sinners. But I want you to know that in order to save sinners, he must offer himself without spot unto God. Jesus Christ was offered as a sacrifice through the eternal Spirit unto God. Hebrews 9 verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. That substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus was designed to satisfy God's offended justice. God must punish sin. Sinners are therefore under his wrath and condemnation, but Christ took the sinner's place. He bore the sinner's condemnation and punishment at the cross, thereby enabling God to still punish the sin, but at the same time to set the sinner free. That's the gospel. God shows mercy to believing sinners on the basis of the work of Christ. His perfect righteousness, his precious blood, have turned away the wrath of God, because the justice of God has been satisfied by his work. Romans chapter 3 teaches us that. From verse 23 we learn that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None of us are excluded from that. We're all sinners. We all constantly come short of God's standard. But listen, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. And that's a big word that simply refers to a mercy seat or a place of appeasement. Through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness. And listen to this, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. How can God be just and at the same time be a justifier of ungodly sinners? Because of the work of Christ. The justice of God was satisfied at Calvary. But here's the question. How could we ever know that God was satisfied with the death of Christ if he had not risen from the dead? How could a sinner ever know that he was justified, that he was legally declared righteous in God's sight, if Jesus was still in the tomb, in the ground? We can never know. We would always have a big question mark over the work of Christ, and he could not save us if we were not alive. God did raise Christ from the dead, and we are sure, therefore, that we are justified. And that is really what is the import of the words of Romans 4 and verse 25. It says of the Lord Jesus, well, let us read verse 24 as well, that it is for us also to whom it shall be imputed, that's righteousness, will be reckoned to our account, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences. You can read that he was delivered because of our offences, and was raised again for, it means because of, our justification. He was raised because of our justification, because we are justified by the work of Christ. Romans 5 verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. He was raised again because of our justification. This is the proof of it. Because God's justice was satisfied, because he was well pleased with the offering of his son, he raised Christ from the dead. And we who believe know that we're saved. Without the resurrection, we could never know the truth of our justification. When Paul talked about that great truth, he always talked about it collectively with those other truths. Look at Romans 8. He says in verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? See, here you have these charges laid against the sinner, which Christ took upon him. He bore the sentence on the tree. So now the question is, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. He's a living Savior. And if anyone has any doubt about whether God accepted the offering that Jesus made on the cross, you've only to go to Joseph's tomb. Joseph of Arimathea. It's empty. I've never been there, but I've been told by those who have been there that at that authentic site of Christ's resurrection, there is the statement outside that is printed in some form, he is not here, for he is risen. He is risen. He's not there. Many are a religious leader. You can visit their tombs. You can visit their graves. All the popes and all of the other religious leaders. You can go and pay your money and visit their graves. But you'll not be able to find the body of Jesus in the grave where he lay. He's risen. And that resurrection confirmed forever God's reception of his sacrifice. You know, you can know for sure that God accepts you. Why? Because he has accepted the one who is your representative and your substitute, believer. God has accepted his work, and I am accepted in him. That's the gospel. I'm not accepted on any other basis but in Christ. And that's what it means to be in Christ, sheltered under his blood, clothed with his righteousness. God views me in Christ as having rendered unto him that which Christ has rendered unto him. What a gospel this is. And this gospel of the reception of his sacrifice is confirmed by his rising the third day. It also confirms this great truth, the condemnation of the sinner. You can't separate the resurrection of Christ from the judgment which is to come. Because the same one who rose in a body will sit on the throne in that body and judge the quick and the dead. The Bible tells us that. Look at Acts chapter 17. This was part and parcel of Paul's gospel preaching. He said in verse 30 of Acts 17, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. That includes men in Allentown. That includes people in the Lehigh Valley. It includes people everywhere. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. God commands it. And your disobedience and your failure to repent is your sin. But notice this. Why has he commanded all men everywhere to repent? Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. And notice there were even those then who laughed at that, because when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Just like people do today. Ah, risen from the dead. That doesn't happen. Well, it doesn't normally happen. But it did in the case of Christ. And it will happen more normally when Christ comes again, because all his people will be raised and all the ungodly will be raised. Why? For judgment. And you cannot separate the judgment from the resurrection. And I have a sneaking thought that maybe that's the reason why when people deny one, they also deny the other. People who deny the resurrection of Christ also believe in this nonsense of universalism. There is no judgment. Everybody's all right. But you see, if there's a judgment, then Christ must have risen from the grave. And if Christ has risen from the grave, there's going to be a judgment. For he is the judge. We read the verses already in John chapter 5 where Jesus said, the Father hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Do you ever think about the day of judgment? Every individual, not only in this room but everywhere else, will have to face Christ at the judgment. If there was such a happening as the resurrection, you will stand before God. If Christ arose, and he did, then each and every sinner will stand before him and give an account. We read about it in Revelation chapter 20. You can say, well, it's figurative language. It is. It's very mysterious language. It is. But if it's figurative language, it must mean something. There must be a meaning. There must be an interpretation of it. What does it mean? Well, I think it's clear what it means. Revelation 20 and verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Fearful words. There's a judgment day coming for all men. Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. After this, the judgment. Hell is a reality. The lake of fire is a reality. It's confirmed by the raising of Christ from the dead. We know that there is a judgment because Christ is alive. If you're not saved this morning, you're going to be judged by that one who came to be the Savior. Your condemnation is sure. Your damnation is inevitable.
If you do not repent,
you'll see that in Acts 17, verse 30, repentance is mentioned clearly in connection with resurrection and judgment.
The only way to be saved is by Christ. If you do not repent, you'll be judged by that resurrected Christ. You will hear that resurrected Christ say, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." The resurrection of Christ confirms the condemnation of the sinner. But I'm glad I can finish with this thought. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus confirms the glorification of his saints. Because he is alive, we've got something to look forward to. That is what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, you know, if there's no resurrection, then our preaching is a waste of time, basically. It's vain. Your faith is also vain. We're liars in any case, he says. We're found false witnesses of God because we testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. And he said, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You're yet in your sins. And all those people that we thought went to heaven, they also which are fallen asleep in Christ, they perished. They're not in heaven. They're lost. And then he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Because our Savior is risen, we are certain to be raised from the dead. He says, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. I'm reading 1 Corinthians 15 from verse 21. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. He said in John 14, because I live, ye shall live also. John 14, verse 19, at the end of the verse. Because I live, ye shall live also. Isn't that a great hope that the Christian has? Glorification. You know, if the Lord had not risen from the grave, there's not a believer in this room or anywhere else who would be in heaven. But since he is risen from the dead, we will rise again. The Bible tells us that in so many places. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. These are words that Paul gave for the comfort of God's people. He says, comfort one another with these words. Be encouraged by these words. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. All those believers who have gone to the eternal reward, every one of them, they're going to rise on that great day of resurrection. There was a great preacher from my country who used to say he couldn't quite decide whether he wanted to be alive when the Lord came and go to heaven that way, or whether he wanted to die and come up through the grave like a knife through hot butter, or a hot knife through butter, I should say. Couldn't quite decide which would be best. Well, the Lord will decide what's best. But if we do die, as we're bound to do, unless the Lord intervenes and comes first, I trust it will be with that hope of eternal life in Christ. Now, if you don't believe in the resurrection, you can't believe in heaven, because one is essential to the other. And thank God we're bound for heaven. For as it says here, the harvest is going to follow. He says, Christ the firstfruits. 1 Corinthians 15:23. Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. This is something that would be familiar to Jewish hearers, because the feast of firstfruits involved the cutting down of the first sheaf and waving it before the Lord. And it was a harbinger of the harvest to follow, all the other sheaves that would be cut down. And Christ is that great first sheaf.
By the way, that sheaf, when it was cut down and it was waved on the morrow after the Sabbath by the priest. And that was the first day of the week in the case of Christ. The Christian Sabbath is thereby instituted. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. When there's a first fruits, there's always a harvest. When there's the first piece of ripe fruit, there's more fruit to follow. And his rising from the dead, therefore, is our guarantee of glory. One verse and I'll finish. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 14. Knowing. Oh, it's good to know, isn't it? Good to know. There's something you don't have to be in the dark about or wondering about. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. There will be a rising again of the people of God. Yes, there will be a rising again of those that are not the people of God to judgment, but there will be a rising of the blessed dead to glory. Are you one of those? Are you one of his saints? Do you rejoice today in the truth of the resurrection? Are you bound for glory? Can you say today, thank God I'm in Christ. I'm sheltering under his blood. I'm resting in his finished work. Can you say that? Do you know that for sure? I believe you can know that for sure. God is able to grant you that assurance by his grace. And may that be that which we all experience. May that be that which we all believe. May we rejoice in the prospect. Because he lives, we shall live also. So on this day that is designated the day of resurrection, may the Lord cause us to rejoice in the prospect of our own rising from the dead to glory. Amen and amen.